Psalm chapter 126, a song for pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. When the Lord brought back his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. We were filled with laughter, and we sang for joy. And the other nations said, "What amazing things the Lord has done for them." Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us. What joy! Restore our fortunes, Lord, as streams renew the desert. Those who planted tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest.
Well, welcome again to Shelter Rock Church. If you don't know me, my name is Henry Furman, and I'm the senior pastor, and I'm so glad to be with you and that you're joining us today. If you're new and you're visiting, you may not know we're walking our way this summer through the Psalms of Ascent. These are pilgrim songs, songs that the people of God would sing on their way to Jerusalem. Imagine if all of us went on a long walk, on a journey together. And as we were traveling to pass the time, we would sing songs to be able to pass the time together. This is what the Psalms of Ascent would do. It's a collection of psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. This is the seventh out of those 15 psalms. And the reason they're called Psalms of Ascent is because there are three valleys that surround Jerusalem, and so no matter where you're coming from, on your way to Jerusalem, you would always ascend to the city of God. You would always make your way first through a valley on your way up to the mountain. And in a way, these psalms sort of follow that framework. They invite God's people wherever we are, especially if we're in a valley, how we can sort of climb our way up towards God, fixing our eyes on Him and remembering the hope that we have. I love Psalm 126. I love the way it begins. The translation you just heard is from the New Living Translation, and it brought it out very fluidly. But let me show you the New International Version, how this psalm begins. This is going to frame our conversation together. Look at what the psalmist begins with. Verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Remember, they're walking to Jerusalem. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And so they're walking towards Zion, and they're remembering what God had done in the city that they're on their way to. And they're referencing it. And the psalmist says it's like our fortunes were restored. The idea of like everything we had was lost, but the Lord restored it and brought it back together. When that happened, and we're going to talk more about what they might be referencing, when that happened, when the Lord restored us, when the Lord redeemed us, when the Lord reconciled us, when the Lord set us who were held captive free, when that happened, we were like those who dreamed. One translation says, we were like dreamers. The idea is, it's almost like, pinch me, am I dreaming or is this real? Right? They had experienced something so amazing, it felt like a dream. It's something that they experienced that felt too good to be true. They were longing for it. They were waiting for it. They were hoping for it. And it seemed absolutely hopeless. But at the moment they least expected, suddenly it came and it felt like a dream. Does that make sense? Can you think of a time in your life when you've experienced something, a moment that was so amazing? Something you had longed for, waited for, hoped for, prayed for, and then it came. Maybe it felt too good to be true. Maybe it felt like a dream. In my own life, I can think of several times when I experienced something that felt too good to be true, something that felt like a dream. My wife's not here, but I'll let you know, one of those times was on our wedding day, okay? It's May 25th, 2008. We're married a little over 13 years. And I'll tell you what, when we got married on that day, I didn't expect to feel like a lot of emotion, but I remember when the doors to the church opened and I saw her for the first time, about to walk down towards me, my heart filled with joy, my eyes filled with tears. You can't see it in this image, but I've actually got my eyes filled with tears as we were saying, I do. Now, these are the right kind of tears. Tears filled with joy. It was a moment we had longed for, waited for, and then it had come. It felt like a dream. I experienced this about a year and a half later. Our daughter Gracie was born. She was born on August 21st, 2009. It's hard to believe she's going to be 12 years old in just a few weeks, but I'll tell you, I still remember that moment when I held her in my arms. I'd always wanted a girl, and my firstborn was this sweet little girl, and we named her Grace. It felt too good to be true. It felt like I was in a dream. It happened a little more than a year ago. I was out on the Long Island Sound with Pastor Josh Moody. Some of you know him. We were out on his boat, and it had been a slow day of fishing, but all of a sudden, my pole snapped. Mine, not his. And in that moment, after waiting and waiting and waiting, I put up a big fight, and I brought this baby in. Let me tell you. This is not Photoshop. This is real. It was almost a 40-pound striped bass. And when I held her in my arms, my eyes filled up with tears. Oh, my goodness, right? It felt like I was in a dream. I want you to think about moments in your life. Of course, I'm joking with the last one, but moments in your life when all of a sudden you experienced something amazing, miraculous, sudden, unexpected. It felt too good to be true. We have a word in the English language for when things are going well and they fall apart. We talk about that as catastrophe. And it bothered J.R.R. Tolkien, who, you know, he wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. It bothered him that we have a word for catastrophe when everything is good and it falls apart, but we don't have a word in English for the opposite. When things are falling apart and all of a sudden, suddenly, dramatically, everything gets put back together. You're able to share those vows that you long to make. You're able to hold the child in your arms for the first time. You catch the big thing you've been waiting for, whatever that thing is. He said, there's no word in English to capture the sudden dramatic turn for good. And there should be. So he came up with the word. Don't you love that? Don't you wish you could do that? Just come up with a word? He coined the phrase. Maybe you're familiar with it. He coined the word eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe. The word eu is from the Greek prefix for the word good. And the word catastrophe is the word for a disaster. And Tolkien says, we have a word for catastrophe when disaster comes. But what about a good disaster? The right kind of disruption. When everything is going bad, but then suddenly God breaks in and something miraculous and unexpected happens. He calls it eucatastrophe. The sudden dramatic turn in a story that suddenly pierces your heart with joy and fills you with tears. Eucatastrophe. I like that word. I want to use that word. In fact, I may preach one Easter on that word because Christianity is a religion of eucatastrophe. God showing up in the moments when you least expect it. God doing the thing no one expects to be done. The miracle. He meets you in the wilderness, in the desert. He rolls away the stone, and all of a sudden there's resurrection. It's eucatastrophe. Psalm 126 wants to remind us that we have a God who's in the business of eucatastrophe. The God who shows up in the desert, in the parched land, and does the great, unexpected, amazing thing that we least expect. So I want to look at the psalm again. We're going to unpack it together in the next few minutes, and we're going to study it verse by verse, and we're going to understand what the psalmist is saying, but I want you to keep that in your mind. This is about the sudden turn for good and the great thing that God longs to do. Verse 1, the psalmist begins this way. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. They're looking back on the great thing God has done. Then it was said among the nations, these are the pagan nations who don't know God, the Lord, Yahweh, has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. In Hebrew, they literally repeat word for word what the nations had said, but now the people of God affirm it. God has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. In many ways, the psalm is kind of a mixture of thanksgiving and lament. The psalmist is looking back in gratitude and praise of what God has done in the past and those moments where it felt like it was too good to be true. But then we realize they're not in one of those moments today. The restoration they had in the past, they long for in the present. And he cries out to God, "Restore us, Lord," like streams in the desert. They're asking for God to help. And then just like most psalms of lament end, they sort of express their trust in God. The restoration hasn't come, the reversal hasn't come, the eucatastrophe has yet to arrive, and yet the psalmist says those who sow with tears, those who are crying today, will reap songs with joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them, an abundant harvest. The idea is, even though the psalmist hasn't seen God's restoration, he's confident. Though he doesn't know when or how, in what way, that it will come. That God will show up. That God will do what only God can do. As we look at our text today, I want you to think about where you are in your own life. Maybe where you are today. How, you know, the area in your life where you need God to break in, right? Could be a spiritual area. You need freedom from something that's been holding you captive for a long time. Could be an issue in your marriage, right? You're in a marriage and you're committed to one another, but you know it's not where you want, where God wants for it to be or where you want it to be. You need God to break in and do something. Maybe it's an issue with a child or a loved one, someone you care about who's wandered away from God. They grew up in the church. They were in the faith. You love them. You care about them, but they really just right now could seem to care less, or they've wandered astray. Maybe it's a physical illness, a diagnosis, a relationship. Think about it. Wherever you are today, we all have needs. Where is it that you need God to break in? The psalmist has a word for those of us today who need God to show up. And I think what I want to do today is I want to give you two movements. There are really two shifts in the psalm. Verses 1 through 3 represent one movement, and 4 through 6 the second. And the movement of the psalm is going to be the movement of the sermon. First of all, what we see in the first section of the psalm, the psalmist looks back. He's remembering what God has done. So that's our first invitation. Remember what God has done. Remember God's faithfulness in the past. You and I have spiritual amnesia. We tend to forget the good things God has done. We live in the present and we forget about what God has done in the past. He says, no, I want you to think back, remember the faithfulness of God. Remember what God has done. And then, because we've remembered what God has done, I want you to move on, I want you to move further, and I want you to anticipate what God is yet to do. Remember what God has done, anticipate what God has yet to do. Prayerfully anticipate, eagerly anticipate what God has yet to do. So, two things. Number one, remember what God has done, anticipate what God has yet to do. First, remember what God has done. Let's look. Verse 1 says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Notice this is past tense, right? They're looking back at what has happened in the past. Our mouths were filled with laughter, past tense, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said, past tense again, among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Then it moves into the present, and they say, you know what? They're right. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy. Most scholars place this psalm, they categorize it as a post-exilic psalm, meaning this is a psalm that was written after the exile. In Jewish history, in Israel's history, they were captured, and their Jerusalem was sacked, and the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. And Babylon, the ancient Babylon, came in, sacked Jerusalem, and carried off their best and their brightest to Babylon. This is where we read about in the book of Daniel, right? Many were left behind, those who weren't, able to travel on themselves, but really the city was destroyed, and the best and the brightest were put as prisoners and brought away to Babylon. And then they were there. They were there for 70 years. This was their life. They were in a foreign land, pagan gods, pagan king, pagan rule, out of the land of God, away from the promises of God, and they were held captive. And Psalm 139 is a beautiful psalm that talks about, we sat there by the rivers of Babylon and we longed for Zion. They were longing, they were waiting, they were yearning for God to show up and to set them free from captivity. And most scholars say this psalm was written after that had happened. God showed up. A new king came in. He passed a new decree, and the people were set free from Babylon and allowed to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. We read about this in the Bible in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is the story of God rebuilding and the people being restored. Most scholars say this is likely what is in mind, that the Israelites are now in Jerusalem. They've been set free from Babylon, and they've been allowed to sort of start fresh. But they still have needs in the present. They don't have enough resources. They don't have enough safety. They don't have enough security, right? There's still going to be needs in the present. And what they're doing is they're remembering God's faithfulness in the past to be the thing that fortifies them and strengthens them and encourages them in the present. The first thing we're invited to do today, the first thing that the psalm directs us to do, is to remember what God has done. To remember God's past faithfulness and the ways God has showed up in our lives. Last week, Pastor Jim, he gave, you know, one of his building blocks for faith was this idea of gratitude and remembering and being grateful for what God has done. I know many of you keep a journal and you keep a log and you keep a record of the ways God has showed up. It's a great idea because then you can go back and reference the amazing things God has done. This is why community is so important and being in relationship with other Christians, because you know what happens is I may forget, but I may be in conversation with someone else telling me a story in their life about what God has done. And what does it do? It helps me remember the faithfulness of God. This might be a good thing for you to do later this afternoon at lunch, or you're going out for a walk, or you're at dinner, you know? Have a conversation. Share three things around the table of some way that God has showed up in your life. Remember God's past faithfulness. How has God showed up in your life? What have you seen him do? Remember what God has done. We love the story of David and Goliath. As a kid, it was my favorite story in the Bible, probably still is, right? You got this young shepherd boy who had been tending sheep, passed over by all of his older brothers out in the field, and then yet there's this huge giant, this Philistine from Gath who is challenging the people of God, and nobody, none of the soldiers, none of the warriors want anything to do with him. And then a young shepherd boy steps up and says, "I'll do it. I'll fight him. I'll step up. I'll fight him," you know? You ever wonder what gave David the confidence to be able to step up when everyone sat back? To be able to stand up and fight when everyone else was afraid? The Bible tells us, actually, David had confidence in the present and in the future because he remembered what God had done in the past. This is 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 36. Look at what David says. He's talking to King Saul. King Saul thinks he's crazy. How could you want to go up against this Philistine, this giant? He said, "Let me tell you, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." See, David had been in battles before, right? He had been in a battle that he should have lost, a battle that he should have been destroyed. He had fought against a bear that came to attack his sheep, and the Lord delivered him there. He had fought against the paw of a lion. A lion, there's no way a young boy should survive a battle with a lion, and yet the Lord had delivered him there. He was able to look back on what God had done in his own life and say, "You know what? If God did it before, he can do it again." Amen. Amen. You catastrophe. He's done it before. He can do it again. This is why the Bible is so helpful. I mean, you say, "Yeah, I don't know. I don't read the Bible as much as I should." It's like, honestly, like we're only shortchanging ourselves, right? The Bible is nothing more than stories of God's past faithfulness. The way God has showed up in the Exodus with Noah and his family in the flood, meeting Gideon and helping him lead an army where he was vastly outnumbered. I mean, think about all the stories in Scripture. They're all intended to remind us of God's past faithfulness, which really does strengthen us in the present. So wherever you are today, whatever you got going on, wherever you need God to break in, don't start with your circumstances. I want you to zoom out, and I want you to think back. Remember what God has done. But then let's go further, right? The psalm doesn't live in the past. It doesn't stay in the past. Let us just dwell on the past. No, no. We need more than memories of past things done. We need hope for the present and in the future. So remember what God has done, and then let us anticipate what God is yet to do. Eagerly anticipate what God is yet to do. Prayerfully anticipate what God has yet to do. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 4. I love this. It's actually beautiful poetry. He starts in verse 4, and he makes a cry, a plead in the present. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Restore our fortunes. The psalm begins, when the Lord restored our fortunes, we were like those who dreamed. They're thinking back on when this great restoration happened. But now they're crying in the present, Lord, what you did in the past, do it again. Like streams in the Negev. For those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. There's sort of this confidence that the psalmist has. I don't know how or when or in what way, but I know God will show up. And he prays. He prays to God, and he asks God to show up. Now, there's two ways that we can pray, two ways that we can ask God to show up, and the psalmist shows us both, and they're different. Notice the first metaphor. He says, God, restore our fortunes like what? Look at the simile. Like streams in the Negev. Like streams in the Negev. The Negev is a desert. It's in Israel. It's a parched land. It's a dry desert. And for most of the year, there is no life. There is no water. It is nothing but desert, right? But in the winter season, people tell us that in the winter, in Jerusalem, in the Negev, there will all of a sudden have flash flood storms overnight. And overnight, out of nowhere, all of a sudden, this dry, parched land is transformed into a land that has streams flowing through it. This is a picture of the Negev in the winter, right? It's the idea of a desert, but because of the flash floods, the sudden arrival of rain, vegetation is actually able to grow during the winter seasons in the middle of this desert. This is what the psalmist is saying, and this is what pilgrims want, isn't it? Isn't this how we pray? God, I need you to act, and I need you to act now. I need an overnight transformation. I need streams in the Negev. I need a flood to come in a dry land, and I need you to act, God, and I need you to act quickly. Don't you love the fact that the psalmist gives us permission to pray like that? This is how he's praying. God, I need you to move. I need you to move now, like streams in the Negev. But then there's a second image, and it's almost a contrast, isn't it, right? Look at what he says. He changes the metaphor a little bit, and he says, for those who sow with tears will reap songs with joy. Those who carry out, you know, seed, weeping, will return with sheaves in the harvest. Now, notice, the first image is of a sudden, miraculous, overnight flood that hits a parched land. That's what we want. But the second metaphor is of farming, of agriculture. Those who sow with tears will reap songs of joy. The flash flood, the overnight rain, it's instant, instantaneous change. But the farming metaphor, that's slow. That's laborious. That takes work. You got to go out there and you got to plant the seed. You got to cultivate the ground. You need rain. You need sun. You need the conditions to be right for a seed to be able to be planted in the ground and grow into a sapling. You need to be protected so it can grow and mature into a plant. And yet, most of our lives, let's be honest. Can we be honest for a moment? Most of the times when God breaks in, it's not these sudden overnight transformations, is it? No, oftentimes it feels like we're going out, weeping, planting seeds, asking God to do something, and no change seems to come. Have you ever been there? You're asking God to act, and it doesn't seem like nothing is happening. Nothing's changing. You're praying. You come to the Tuesday night prayer meeting. You're online praying. You're at the 12 p.m. every day on Zoom. You know, you come to church. You're reading your Bible. You're fasting. You're praying. You're asking God to do something, and yet it seems like nothing is happening. The psalmist is almost giving us this assurance. Rest assured. If you sow with tears and you direct your tears to God, it's almost like you're watering the seed. You're watering the seed, and actually God is going to bring about something. He's going to bring about a harvest. He's going to bring about a joy See, in the Bible at one point it says that, you know, mourning comes in the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's almost like the Bible is saying there that you may weep, but don't worry, joy will follow our weeping. But this psalm goes even further. He doesn't just say that joy will follow our mourning. Actually, our mourning will produce our joy, right? It's a seed that results in this harvest, in this plant. See, I want to encourage you today. Maybe you've been praying for something to change and no change is coming. You've been praying for God to act and it seems like nothing's happening. It seems like there's no change ever come. You're like a farmer going out casting seed and yet nothing is growing. I want to assure you that God is at work and that God is at work beneath the surface where right now it's not seen. But keep seeking Him. Keep praying to Him. Keep crying out to Him. Don't just cry. Don't just waste your tears. No. Cry out to God. Sow your tears to God. Bring your pain. Bring your sorrow. I love this about the Bible. Like, we don't have to hide our grief. We don't have to disguise our grief. We don't have to pretend like everything's okay. You can actually bring your pain and sorrow and longing to God. And trust. I don't know how, I don't know when, I don't know in what way, but I trust that God, you can do something with this that is beyond my comparison. This is what the Bible calls lament. This is what it means to lament to God, to bring your cry to God. Some scholars call Psalm 126 a psalm of lament. I'm not sure. It doesn't have the typical form you'd expect in a lament psalm. But there's elements here of lament, and the psalmist is inviting us to bring our tears to God. It has been said that to cry is human, but to lament is Christian. To cry is human. We all cry. We all shed tears. We all process grief at different times in our lives. That's normal. That's human. It's part of the human condition, right? To cry is human, but to lament, to bring your cry to God, that's Christian. That's what Jesus is calling us to. Pastor Jim mentioned this earlier. He didn't know I was going to talk about it, but you drive through Plan Dome Road and all around Manhasset and you see ribbons on trees and outside our church and all through the community, blue and orange and blue ribbons representative of three young men, two brothers and a friend, three Manhasset alumni who were part of just a few days ago, you know, a deadly crash out east. And whenever we deal with something like this, our community is in grief. And I know many of you are grieving and dealing and sort of, you know, processing this grief and this loss. I have four kids. I got to tell you, I can't even imagine what it would be like to be one of these parents grieving the loss of our child this week. And I know some of you know that pain. You know that loss. People often ask, whenever there is grief, whenever there is tragedy, how could you believe in God in a time like this? Maybe you've thought that. Maybe you've felt that. Maybe you've asked that. Or maybe someone you know has asked you that question. How could you believe in God in a time like this? I often wonder, how can you not? How could you not believe in God in a time like this? If there is no God, if this world is all that there is, if this is it, you know, we're all born and we know we're all going to die. Like, no one, none of us make it out of this alive. We know that, right? 100. How many things in life are 100% guaranteed, right? Not many. And yet we know death is one of them. None of us are going to escape it. We don't know how or in when or in what way. And that's what surprises us. But we know that death is certain. And if this life is all that is, if these young men, if their 22 years was all there is, then there's the real tragedy. There's the real despair. There's the real catastrophe if this world is all that there is. But I don't believe it is. See, the God of the Bible says that this world is not all that there is. Yes, the world is broken. Yes, there is sin. Yes, there is sin that leads to death. But we have a God who is outside this world, who broke into this world to do something about it, to be able to bring life where there is death, right? To be able to make a way out of this life into the life to come, to be restored and reunited with God forever, right? See, I don't believe death is the end, and I believe we have a God who grieves so much over death and loss and sorrow and pain that He was willing to give up His own Son to make sure that death does not have the final word. And not only did Jesus go on that cross and die and lay down His life for you and for me, but He raised it up again. resurrection hope. That death does not have the last word, that the tomb is not the end, that the grave is not final, but that everyone who believes in Jesus has a hope and a future to spend eternal life with God. See, people say, how could you believe in God in a time like this? I wonder, how do you deal with any kind of real grief or loss without God? How do you process that? What hope do you have? See, there's a way to cry and just grieve. And there's another way, to cry in a way that just sort of leans on God and on the God who is our anchor and our hope no matter the storm. So I want to invite you, where there is a need, where there is a loss, where there is grief, where there is sorrow, don't waste your tears. Sow them. Sow them. Bring them to God. And we can have confidence that God can do immeasurably more with them than we could ever ask or imagine. You know, I mentioned earlier, some times in my life when God broke in, when he surprised me with his grace. I mentioned my wedding day, right? My wife and I, we shared our vows, and it was like a dream. It was a dream come true. What I didn't share is before I met Samantha, I dated the wrong girl for a long time. For almost 5 years, that relationship ended in betrayal, in heartbreak, and in tears. So what made that moment all the more sweet for me was having gone through the bitterness just before. I didn't know if anything good was going to come out of that, and then yet God brought me someone else, someone who didn't even pale in comparison to the one I was with before. I often tell people my wife Samantha is the clearest sign of God's grace in my life. He just showed up and he gave me this gift I did not deserve. I mentioned my daughter Grace. That was a sweet moment, holding my daughter for the first time. What I didn't share is that just a few months earlier, my grandmother had passed away. Her name was Grace, and my daughter Grace is named after her. When I was 12 years old, I told my grandmother I was going to name my firstborn daughter after her. I always wanted to have a girl, and I always wanted to have a Grace. But in 2009, my grandmother got very sick, and she went home to be with the Lord. And we were dealing with that grief and that sorrow. It was the first person in my life that I was really close with that I had lost. And I got to tell you, when I held my daughter in my arms just a few months later, it's like God knew what was coming. God had a plan. And God had given me this amazing gift, another Grace to hold in my arms. I mentioned holding that fish, that striped bass. Okay, that was a joke. You know that, right? It was an amazing moment, and I recommend going fishing with Pastor Josh any chance you get, but the greatest moment in my life was not when I brought that fish in, when I hooked it and brought it from the water to above. The greatest moment in my life was when Jesus hooked me, when he threw his net into the water, and when he brought me up from the ground. When he reached down, I was lost. I was confused. I was living my own life, my own way. I was doing whatever I wanted. I was living my life for myself. And then yet God, almost out of nowhere, surprisingly, unexpectedly, I was a junior in high school. He reached down and he grabbed hold of my heart in a way he had never done before. And I'm not perfect. Far from it. I've made plenty of mistakes, plenty of detours along the way. But I got to tell you, like, God's grip on me has proven stronger than my grip on him. He has not let go yet. Amen. It was, as Tolkien would say, you catastrophe. The right kind of disruption when God surprises us with his grace. I'm going to invite the worship team forward as we close. And what we're going to do is we're going to receive the Lord's table. We're going to receive communion. And what we're going to do is we're going to sort of position our hearts to think back on what God has done in our lives. You know, the Lord's table is all about remembrance, remembering what God has done. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So we're going to remember what God has done, but we're not going to stop there. I want to let this table be a place where we anticipate what God has yet to do. Where do you need God to break into your life today? Where do you need God to show up? Where do you need God to step in? Let's think back on what he has done. And let us have trust and confidence that he can do it again. Let's prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's table. God, our prayer today is that we would look back to what you have done, to think about the cross. Communion is It's sacred. We're remembering, Lord, what you've done. You've given your life. You've given us the gospel. We don't have to make our way to you. The gospel reminds us, Lord, you made your way to us. You gave your life. You shed your blood so that we could be restored and reunited to you. So we're going to take a moment and we're going to sing an old hymn. And we're going to remember the fountain of God's love and his blessing for each and every one of us. It's not just in the past. He invites us each to experience his grace in the present. So Lord, we open our hearts to you. We think about what you have done. Meet each of us wherever we are today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Stay seated. Let us reflect on the words of this song together. Ask you to join me in standing. Come, thou fount of every blessing, streams of mercy never ceasing. Lord, we long for your fountain, for your streams to flow in our lives, Lord. Lord, there are some of us here who need you to show up like streams in the Negev, Lord. Make it rain, God. Make it rain in our lives. And Lord, for others of us, we've been sowing tears for a while, and we just long to see you act, Lord. So bring about something miraculous through the pain, through the sorrow, through the grief, through the wilderness, God. Lead us to the promised land. Father, we know that resurrection doesn't come without death, but by way of death, by way of the cross, is the way of resurrection. So, Lord, we want to see that resurrection come, Lord. And so we look to you. We look to your cross. We thank you.